If you would, be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We are going to continue a message that we began back before Christmas. So you're going to have to go way back in the memory banks for this one. But John 1, verses 19 through 51. And I have entitled these messages, Three Essential Elements of Being an Effective Witness for Christ. Three Essential Elements of Being an Effective Witness for Christ. And I want to, for the sake of time, I won't read this whole passage. I want to begin reading in 19, and then I'll read down through verse 37, and we'll stop there. There will be a part three next Sunday, and we'll finish, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter one next week. The Word of God says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, perhaps many of you will remember, as I alluded to earlier, that we took our first look at this passage of Scripture about 5 weeks ago. And during that time, we began to examine the life and ministry of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. And we learned that John's singular focus was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he serves as a powerful example for how we are to live our Christian lives. John the Baptizer understood his role and his place in God's kingdom very well, and he truly had a proper view of self. And if we want to be an effective witness for Christ, we too must have a proper view of ourselves. And if you think back those 5 weeks, we looked at three different things about John the Baptist. First of all, we said that just like John the Baptist, we must humble ourselves and realize that this Christian life isn't about us. Instead, it's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, nowhere in Scripture do we ever hear of John speaking about his priestly pedigree or his miraculous birth. He never boasted that he was a prophet, that he was the first prophet that had been sent to Israel in over 400 years. No, when John woke up in the morning, his life was centered around the Messiah. He didn't talk about how many years he had been in the ministry. He never talked about how many times he taught Sunday school or how many people he discipled. He never talked about how many times he served in the nursery or on security duty or how many times he passed out bulletins. Neither did he talk about how many meals that he cooked for other people. Instead, the focus of his conversations was always about Christ. John lived and breathed Jesus Christ. Well, a second way to properly view ourselves as Christians is to realize that we are merely a voice. That's what John was. John never claimed to be the voice. He never claimed to be an important voice. Instead, John described himself as a voice. He was merely a mouthpiece. John lived his life always testifying and always witnessing for Israel's Messiah. He simply went about his day preparing people to meet their king. May that be true of each one of us. Well, just like John the Baptist, we are to be messengers for Christ. As Christians, we are to be about the business of proclaiming Christ and pointing people to him. After all, Christ has sent us into the world to call sinners to repentance. And we learn from Scripture that he now sends us on this same divine mission. Therefore, God's purpose for every born-again believer is for them to be a witness for their Lord and Savior. Well, a third way that John the Baptizer teaches us to have a proper view of self is for us to realize that we are unworthy slaves of Christ. Even though Jesus said that John was the greatest man to have been born of a woman, John never claimed to be anyone special. He never forgot his place in the kingdom. John didn't concern himself with his needs. He didn't concern himself with his likes or his dislikes. Neither did he concern himself with his personal interests, his free time, or his own ambitions. John simply did not think of himself. John never confused any of these things because he realized he was an unworthy slave of the Messiah. And this must be our attitude as well. Having a proper view of self and recognizing our role in God's kingdom paves the way for our having a high view of Jesus Christ and being an effective witness for him. Well, the second essential element of being an effective witness for Christ is having a proper view of the Savior. As we continue to look at John the Baptist's testimony in verse 29, again, this was back before Christmas, we examined his declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we learned that a proper view of the Savior includes the knowledge that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that every person needs to atone for their sins. The Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Therefore, John the Baptist issues a command to look to Jesus. John never says, "Behold, look at me." He doesn't shout, "Behold your own good works, for they will save you." Nor does he say to behold your church attendance or to behold your religious heritage. Instead, he says, "Look to Jesus as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin that God has given to the world." Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can take away sin. Well, this morning we want to continue our look at John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. To do that, I invite you to look with me in verse 30, where we will continue to look at the second essential element of being an effective witness for Christ, which is having a proper view of the Savior. Look in verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" We see here in verse 30 that John the Baptist repeats the testimony that he gave back in verse 15. He says, "This is he, this person that I'm pointing at, this person coming toward us, this is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the man I've given my life's work to. This man is the reason that I have rejected and forsaken everything in this world." Oh, John, we could ask, why? Why did you do it? Why would you turn your back on the Levitical priesthood? Why would you turn your back on all of the ceremony and all of the ritual and all of the entire religious establishment in Israel? What would drive a man to live such a self-denying life out in the wilderness, clothed with camel's hair? What would lead a man to live on a diet of locusts and wild honey? John, why would you turn your back on everything this world has to offer? Well, John would say that he had devoted his entire life to a man that had a higher rank than he did. Yes, this man coming toward us came after me. He was born after me. His ministry began after mine. And right now, more people know my name than know his name. But make no mistake, this man has a higher rank than I do. You see, though Jesus said John was the greatest man born of women, John was a mere creation, but Jesus was the creator. Though John was the product of a miraculous birth to a mother who was long past her childbearing age, Jesus eternally existed before John was born. Therefore, verse 30 reinforces the fact that Jesus is fully human because he came after John. But he is also fully God because Scripture says that he existed before John. So in spite of all that John had accomplished for God's kingdom, he would say, my life is nothing compared to the life of my Messiah. In spite of all the success he experienced in ministry that God had given him, John would say, my ministry is nothing compared to Messiah's ministry. And my baptism is nothing compared to the baptism that he will accomplish. Therefore, in spite of John's fame, he still considered Christ the preeminent one and himself the lowliest slave. Hearkening back to the opening verses of John's gospel, the Baptist declares to us that Jesus Christ has a higher rank than John did because Jesus is the eternal Word of God who existed before time began. Look in verse 31. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now here in verse 31, John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him. The fact is that Scripture is silent on how well John the Baptist and Jesus knew one another. We learn from Luke 1 that their mothers were related. They were most likely cousins. We know that Mary stayed with John's mother Elizabeth for 3 months prior to the boy's birth in the hill country of Judah. It was here that these two women shared with each other the wonderful blessings that God had showered upon both of them. We also know from Luke 1:80 and Luke 2:40 that both boys grew physically as well as spiritually. But apparently they did so separately. Jesus in Nazareth and John in the wilderness. Therefore, the reason John did not recognize him may be because they had little, if any, contact or firsthand acquaintance with one another. Now, this unfamiliarity with Jesus prevented John from being accused of any bias towards Jesus. In other words, no one could accuse John of simply granting the title of Messiah to his favorite cousin. Likewise, no one could accuse them of being in collusion with one another to dream up some elaborate plan. In other words, no one could say, yeah, I remember those boys. They used to play in Joseph's carpenter shop. And I heard them say one day, yeah, you pretend you're the Messiah, and I'll pretend that I am your forerunner. The truth is that prior to Christ's baptism, John didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. In fact, the only thing John knew was that he was supposed to baptize in water so that the Messiah might be manifested or revealed to Israel. So God's instructions to John were very simple. God told John to preach and baptize, and to preach and baptize, and to preach and to baptize. And when the time was right, God promised John that he would be able to identify the Messiah through a prearranged sign. Look in verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Now we know from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that something like a dove descended out of heaven and remained upon Christ at his baptism. However, what we read in verse 32 is as close as the Apostle John comes to recording the baptism of Jesus. In fact, this verse doesn't even associate the dove with Christ's baptism. But we need to remember that John wrote this gospel well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs, probably some 20 to 30 years after they wrote them. Therefore, as John writes his gospel, John assumes the story of Christ's baptism is widely known and accepted already. And in verse 32, John the Baptist says he was there. He says, "I have seen it. I was an eyewitness of the Spirit descending out of heaven and resting upon him." Now, there is a debate among scholars whether the Spirit descended as an actual dove or simply as a dove. But to me, the important thing is that there was some type of visible manifestation of the Spirit resting upon Jesus Christ that reminded those who saw it of a dove. And the Spirit of, and the Old Testament is clear that the Messiah would be anointed for ministry by the Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 11:2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." A little later in Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah prophesies and says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And then in Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." So why was it necessary for the Holy Spirit to come upon Jesus? After all, when he became a man, Jesus did not lose any of his divinity. He was still fully God in every way. Therefore, in his deity, Jesus needed nothing. However, in his humanity, it was an entirely different story. For in his humanity, he became tired and hungry and sleepy, just like we do. So his humanness needed strengthening, and that needed strength was provided by the Holy Spirit. Now, to be clear, Jesus wasn't deprived of the Holy Spirit prior to his baptism. But this manifestation of the Spirit served to affirm the Father's love and commission upon Jesus' life and ministry. In Acts 10:38, Peter said, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And the fact that the Spirit remained upon Christ is symbolic of his ministry being continually characterized and empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. By this, Jesus demonstrates how we should live. For apart from him, apart from the Spirit of Christ, we can do nothing. That's one of the scariest thoughts of my ministry. Dare I do anything apart from him? Because I can do nothing. There's no eternal value in anything that we do apart from him. May we always rest and abide and continue in the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 33. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Again, John the Baptist emphasizes the fact that he did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's almost like he couldn't believe it himself. Now, undoubtedly, God had revealed much to John regarding Jesus' ministry. Yet even to a godly man like John the Baptist, his identity remained a mystery. However, the fault wasn't with John. Jesus simply wasn't physically recognizable as the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:2, we are told that the Messiah has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We always see these pictures of Jesus looking very German in paintings and other things. But the Bible says there was nothing stately about Jesus. There was nothing regal in his appearance. He was very common. He was very average in his appearance, so that no one would be drawn to him simply for that. So from a physical standpoint, there was nothing to suggest that Jesus was the expected one. Because of this, God provides John with a prearranged sign. And this confirming sign was that of the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. Therefore, the only way John would be able to recognize who Jesus was through divine revelation. But you know what? That was enough for John. It was through this sign that God had given John a promise and a hope. And by faith, John faithfully carried out his ministry. There's no telling how many people John baptized. Only God knows how much ridicule he had to endure from those who thought he lost his mind. And who knows how many times he wondered if today was the day that Messiah would be revealed to him. Yet he never stopped. He saw it through. He was faithful to the very end. Can that be said of you? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a promise and a hope that we will one day see Jesus face to face. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, we have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are all ambassadors for Christ. But ministry is tough. Oftentimes things don't turn out the way that we planned, or perhaps people don't respond to our gospel overtures the way that we think they should. This can be discouraging. Therefore, may John be an encouragement to us to never quit. By faith, we must continue to do our part to spread God's kingdom in this world. Then one day, in God's perfect timing, our faith will give way to sight. Therefore, may we not lose hope. Instead, may we be faithful to the very end. Now, John baptized a lot of people, but there was only one whom he saw the Spirit descending and remaining upon. This was the authentication that John had been waiting for. This was the culmination of all that John had worked toward since his ministry had begun. Now in verse 33, John the Baptist speaks of two types of baptism. He speaks of water baptism, and he speaks of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In reality, the Bible speaks of three baptisms. We learn in Matthew 3:11 that Jesus will baptize some with fire, most likely referring to the judgments associated with his second coming. But this morning, I want to talk about these two baptisms that are mentioned here in verse 33. Now, Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist explains that his baptism represents what his baptism represents. He said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." Therefore, John's baptism served as a public renunciation of sin by a sinner who desired to be identified with his Messiah and his righteousness. That's what baptism is. If you boiled it down, it's an identification. Kenneth Woost defines this particular use of the Greek word baptizo as the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. That's a technical definition right there. But I think James Montgomery Boyce explained it very well. James Montgomery Boyce spoke of a Greek poet named Nicander, who lived about 200 years before Christ's birth. And he recorded a recipe for pickles, of all things. And Nicander said that the cucumber should be first dipped and he was Greek, and he used the Greek word bapto into boiling water. My mother would call that blanching. You blanch the vegetables before you put them in the freezer. You put them in boiling or scalding water for a few minutes, a few seconds, and that's supposed to kill the enzymes that would promote decay and all that sort of thing. But anyway, Nicander says that you first dip that cucumber into the water. That's babto. But then you baptize it. You baptizo the cucumber into the vinegar solution. While both steps require the immersion of the vegetable in a liquid, the first was temporary, while the other produced a permanent change. So for the pickle to undergo baptizo meant that it had become fully identified with the brine. It had become identified with the vinegar. Now, to help clarify this a little bit farther, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul speaks of Israel being baptized into Moses. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Now, it's rather obvious that the people of Israel were not covered or immersed in either the cloud or the sea. The cloud was the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's presence. At night it turned into a pillar of fire. Therefore, Paul isn't speaking of being sprinkled by rain from this cloud, because it wasn't a cloud of water. Neither was Paul speaking of the Israelites being immersed by the sea. Exodus 14:16 clearly says that the sons of Israel go through the midst of the sea on dry land. If anyone was immersed in the sea that day, it was Pharaoh's army. Therefore, the only idea that gives any meaning to this passage is that baptism refers to a change in identity, just like the pickle. Remember that before they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites had an attitude of rebellion toward Moses and ultimately toward God. But having crossed over the dry seabed, this attitude was changed to an attitude of obedience and rejoicing. So what Paul means is that once the Israelites underwent this baptism, they were identified with Moses as God's appointed leader over them. They were identified with Moses, who was identified with God. Well, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means that a transformation takes place whereby we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ and placed into the body of Christ. This baptism occurs the instant the Holy Spirit regenerates us and causes us to be born again. Think of this baptism as a bride getting married. Once a bride is married, she receives a new identity. James Montgomery Boyce again says the name of the believer is changed from Miss Sinner to Mrs. Christian as she is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a legal change. Whereas before she could buy property using only her maiden name, now this process requires her married name. But if that weren't enough, there's also a psychological change. The married woman is no longer single. Therefore, she will have to make adjustments in the way she lives. There are also social changes. Her friends from her single days will now gradually be replaced with married friends, and other women will notice a change in her. In a similar way, Boyce says, there are many changes that take place in the moment that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. For example, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And all of these changes take place simultaneously. This oneness results in the truths of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age. John describes it as our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in 1 John 1:3. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul speaks of it as the believers being one spirit with Christ. And in Galatians 3:27, he explains that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In each instance, the idea is that of being totally encompassed and united with Christ so as to be made one with Him. Therefore, John's baptism in water is only the outward symbol of what transpires during the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is an outward sign of the inward reality. Look in verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So once John the Baptist realized that Jesus was the Messiah, it was a small step more to realize that He was the Son of God. Now this title, Son of God, is an absolute claim to deity. And the Jews in that day knew it. Turn with me to John chapter 5. And this is a great chapter to turn to whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. But in John 5:18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So a JW would say, Jesus never claimed to be God, and we would say, oh no, He did claim to be God, and the Jews of His day knew He was claiming to be God when He said He was the Son of God. But even though they picked up, they were seeking all the more to kill Him, Jesus didn't back down. Look in John 5:20. He says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner." We know from these passages that, that these works would include works of creation as well as the works of forgiveness of sin. In John 5:21, Jesus declares that He possesses the same power that God the Father has. He said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Then in John 5:22, Jesus testifies that all judgment has been given to the Son, a work that is reserved for God alone. And even though the Bible warns that we are to worship no one but God, in John 5:23, Jesus tells us that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The same work, the same power, the same judgment, the same worship. This certainly means that Jesus Christ is God. This means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone shares the same nature as the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus made the shocking claim that I and the Father are one. Look in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, the phrase "the next day" marks the third day in a sequence of events which take place during the first week of Christ's ministry. On the first day, we listened as John the Baptist was interrogated by a delegation that was sent from Jerusalem. And on the second day, we heard John make the proclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So on this third day, we find ourselves once again on the banks of the Jordan River. And we discover that John the Baptist is there along with two of his disciples. Now we are told in verse 40 that one of these disciples is Andrew. And while the other disciple is unnamed, all of the commentators agree that this second apostle is the apostle John. Therefore, John is so humble that he never actually names himself in the gospel account that he penned. Now, Andrew and John were devout Jews who most likely had grown up in good Jewish homes. They had practiced all of the prescribed rituals and all of the prescribed sacrifices of Judaism. However, in spite of this, something drew them to the teaching and ministry of John the Baptist and his message of repentance. And at some point, they came under the conviction of their sin. They realized that neither their religious activities nor their religious heritage could ever atone for their sin. So they were baptized by John and eventually became his students as they eagerly awaited the arrival of Israel's Messiah. Now on this third day, it seems that John the Baptist was speaking with Andrew and John privately. In verse 36, it says, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, though the scriptures don't tell us what they were talking about, it's a safe bet to say that they were talking about what John always wanted to talk about, and that was Israel's Messiah. When lo and behold, John looks over Andrew's shoulder and sees Jesus as he walked. So John stops talking, and I can imagine seeing John point over toward Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is a proper view of the Savior. Verses 29 through 36 teach us that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that every person needs to atone for their sin. They teach us that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In these verses, we learn that while Jesus was made in the likeness of men, he is greater than the greatest of men because he is God. Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. To testify of him being anything else is blasphemous. What's more, we've learned that Jesus was filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This means that Jesus Christ always did what was pleasing to the Father. He was completely without sin. If Jesus had committed even one sin, he couldn't be the Savior of the world because he would have had to die for his own sin. We've also learned that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You can be dunked in a pool 1,000 times, but unless you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will die in your sins. Jesus alone is the one who saves people from their sin. Therefore, our responsibility in the Great Commission is to faithfully proclaim the gospel and let Jesus do the saving. If you can twist someone's arm and get them to pray a prayer, I can twist someone's arm and get them to turn their back on Jesus. Therefore, when it comes to gospel ministry, we must do our part and allow God to do his. This is what it means to have a proper view of the Savior. Well, with the time we have left, I want us to get a running start on the third essential element of being an effective witness for Christ. Look with me in verse 37, where I want us to see that we must have a proper view of salvation. Look in verse 37. John says, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, perhaps Andrew and John weren't present the day before when John made the same proclamation back in verse 29. Or perhaps they simply needed more time to ponder all of the implications of their Messiah actually being in their midst. But according to verse 37, having heard John speak on the third day, John and Andrew followed Jesus. Now this word "followed" most likely has a double meaning. In one sense, Andrew and the Apostle John followed Jesus in the sense that they literally walked behind him as Jesus walked. Yet in another sense, it means that this was the day that these men turned their allegiance away from John the Baptist and to Jesus. They had heard John's testimony. They decided that his words were true, and that decision changed the very course of their lives. Because they believed, they followed. Let me say that again. Because they believed, they followed. And if we want to have a proper view of salvation, we must understand that being saved by Christ, hear me, being saved by Christ always results in our following after Christ. So that got me to thinking, and as most of you know, that's a dangerous thing. But what does Scripture tell us it means to follow after Christ. And you'll be surprised by how much the Bible has to say about this. Well, first of all, following after Christ means that we will be imitators of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul exhorts his readers to be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, in this context, Paul is speaking of Christ being the supreme example of one who set aside his rights for the sake of others. Jesus is the one who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In the same way, if we are to be imitators of Christ, we must have that same attitude in us. Second, following after Christ means that we will obey Christ. In John 15:14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if..." You can say you're my friend all you want, but you are my friends if you do what I command you. Therefore, the fellowship that a believer has with God results in our loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And since God loves righteousness and hates sin, genuine born-again believers will do the same. This means that a professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in his life and does not hate evil and love righteousness gives strong evidence that he has never truly been born again. In 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says..." I work with people, they like to talk about being in a relationship with the Lord. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Folks, that's strong language. He doesn't say, you know, you'll probably be okay. Probably be okay. All right. You can't take this to Meet the Press, put it on Meet the Press or anything like that, or Fox News or CNN. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. If you say you know Christ and you do not obey him, you are a liar. Therefore, words spoken about being saved are worthless when they are not accompanied by the fruit of obedience. Consequently, those who refuse to turn from their sin give evidence that they have not experienced the transformation that takes place with salvation. Do you remember the hymn, "Trust and Obey"? The last stanza goes like this: "Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do, and where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." This is a very simple definition of spiritual obedience. It basically means submitting to the Lord's commands, doing his will based upon his word as it is revealed in Scripture. And our obedience to the Scriptures provide evidence that our salvation is real and that we are truly following after Christ. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Jesus is saying you can raise your hand. Jesus is saying you can sign a card. He's saying that you can walk down an aisle. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." It's about obedience. Obedience doesn't save us, but obedience is the fruit that we have truly been born again. It's the evidence that we have truly been born again. Third, following after Christ means that we are to be an example to others. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. The Bible says that our speech is a reflection of our heart. Ephesians chapter 4, Tom's been going through that over the past several weeks. Ephesians 4:25 says, believers must speak truth and lay aside falsehood. Ephesians 4:26 forbids angry speech. 4:29, impure speech. And verse 31, slanderous words. Such speech reflects an impure heart. Someone has well said that what is down in the well comes up in the bucket. However, Paul doesn't stop there. He says that our conduct should be a model of righteous living. Therefore, we need to manifest our biblical convictions by the way we live. If our heavenly speech is betrayed by an ungodly lifestyle, we are merely hypocrites. Next, Paul tells Timothy that we are to set an example by our love. Biblical love must be sacrificial, ministering to others regardless of how we feel. We must be willing to love even if that love is not returned. Now in this verse, faith doesn't refer to belief, but to faithfulness. Those who follow Christ must be consistently faithful. We must be committed. Believers must not deviate from the heavenly course set before us. We must always be trustworthy, and we must always be loyal. Further, believers must be committed to sexual purity. We must avoid the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, in Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell, rest, continue in these things. We need to have that verse on our table, on our coffee table when we read our magazines. We need to have this verse in our TV guides when we're watching television. We need to have this verse on our dashboard so when we listen to the radio, we'll make sure that we're listening to those things that are good and right and pure. And we need to dwell on these things. Fourth, following after Christ means that we will be fishers of men. This is a tough one. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will. I might make you. I want to make you. I hope to make you know. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In this statement, Jesus connects following with fishing, man fishing. In John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In his commentary on that verse, John 15:16, John MacArthur says, the Christian life is not a spectator sport. Jesus did not choose believers to stand idly by while the world continues on its way to hell. On the contrary, MacArthur says, Christ's explicit command is go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Fifth, following after Christ means that we will suffer for Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." It is a fact that Christians are not immune to suffering. Sometimes this suffering is the result of living righteously, like Job. But it may also refer to the suffering we sometimes endure through the effects of the fall. Things like relational conflicts. Things like sickness and disease. However, Christ has left us an example so that we might respond to suffering in a God-honoring way. Sixth, following after Christ means that we will be hated. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Therefore, it is a biblical truth that the world resents and hates believers because our godly lives condemn its works. Yet though we live in the world, we are to stand apart from it as an indictment against it. It's okay to have your boat in the water as long as you don't let the water into your boat. Seventh, following after Christ means not only that we will be hated, but believe it or not, it requires us to hate. We must hate our own life. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me." A believer is one who completely disowns his natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self and completely surrenders to the Lordship of Christ. But we must not only hate ourselves, we must hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." So the very fact that we love indicates that we must hate some things. So we need to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Evil is the enemy of God as well as the enemy of love. Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." We must also hate our own family. Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot,'" not he may not, "he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This means that we are to love God more and love our families less. I thought about that verse when my son got on the plane to China. Now I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail. We must also hate our material possessions. When Jesus heard this in Luke 18:22, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." He was talking to the rich young ruler. "Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." This means that following after Christ requires us to turn our backs on all of our worldly priorities. We must be willing to submit all that we have to all that Christ is. Eighth, following after Christ means that we will be taught by the Spirit of God. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The Spirit is the believer's resident truth teacher. By illuminating God's word to our understanding, he grants us the knowledge of God that leads us to spiritual maturity. Ninth, following after Christ means that we must worship God in spirit and truth. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but rather our human spirit. Our worship must be internal rather than external. But the worship that God requires must also be founded upon truth. You turn on Christian TV today, I should say Christian TV today, there's not a lot of it that's founded on truth. Our worship must be focused on Christ, must be focused on the Word of God, and must be consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Well, tenth and finally, following after Christ means that we must have mercy on fellow believers. Matthew 18, 33 through 35 says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." God hates sin. He even hates the sin of his children. And the actions of this slave were totally inconsistent with the mercy he had been shown by the king. Therefore, these verses serve as a warning for Christians to be quick to forgive those who have offended us. Our lives should be characterized by mercy. To forgive someone from the heart means that we treat them like we were never offended in the first place. All of these traits and characteristics will be evident in the life of anyone who has been truly born again. I hope as we have gone through this 10 things, and I'm sure there are many more, that you see a reflection of your own life in them. If you do not, I caution you today. I beg you on behalf of the Lord to make your life right with Jesus Christ. If your life does not have evidence of salvation or the fruit of salvation, I would urge you to come today and surrender your life to Him. All of these traits and characteristics will be evident in the life of anyone who has been truly born again. Now, some Christians will be more obedient than others. Some will be better examples. Some will be more evangelistic. And some will suffer more. But while these traits will be evident in various degrees in the lives of believers, they will all be evident to some degree in the life of every single born-again Christian. Now, the question may be asked, well, can anyone be saved and not follow after Christ? Well, in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And I believe the word "will" is implied in this verse. In other words, Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice, and I will know them, and they will follow me." This is a proper view of salvation. However, this is merely the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to see in the remainder of this chapter, and Lord willing, we will continue this next Sunday.